Well, good evening, everyone. I hope you've got a Bible in front of you. Let me add my own welcome to Phil. It's great that you're able to be with us tonight. We're beginning a new series, just as we did this morning, but this time in the book of Acts. So I'm hoping that you will have a Bible in front of you and be able to follow along with me as I read to us from Acts chapter 1 in just a moment's time. But before then, why don't I lead us in prayer? I want to praise you, Almighty God, for the promise of the Lord Jesus that he will build his church and not even the gates of hell can stand against him. And we praise you that he has been doing that faithfully for the last 2,000 years. We praise you that we are caught up in the fulfillment of that promise. And we pray that through this series in Acts, you would excite and encourage our hearts, that you would give us certainty in your plan and purpose, that we might be willing to play our part in your plan to reach the nations for the Lord Jesus. So be with us tonight, please, as we begin this series. Give us alert minds, give us hungry and receptive hearts, and help us to know you as you really are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've got Acts open in front of you, then I'm going to start reading from verse 1 down to verse 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but now you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I hope you'll keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon on the next page of the service sheet if you're following along. I'm a bit behind the times when it comes to my reading sometimes, but I've just started reading Tom Holland's book, Dominion. He's a historian, he's an atheist, and the big argument of his big book is that all of the moral and social ideas that have shaped Western society over the last 2,000 years are the direct product of Christianity and the teaching of the Bible. He cites everything from the rise of scientific inquiry to human rights, the Me Too movement. Everything, he says, illustrates how all of our biggest moral and social ideas come from Jesus. He's wanting to say, for good or ill, it is impossible to understand Western society without engaging with the teaching of the Bible and the church. And when you think about it, that is remarkable. Influential teachers and religious leaders have come and gone over the last few thousand years, but none has matched the impact on our world of Jesus Christ. H.G. Wells said, I'm a historian, I'm not a believer, but I must confess that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. He said, Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history. And what makes it so incredible is that at the time of his death, it looked as though Jesus was already history. He had only a handful of followers. They were full of fear. There was little prospect of any lasting legacy, it seemed. But from those unpromising beginnings was born a church that now spans the globe and includes around 2 billion people. Well, the book of Acts tells the story of how that remarkable transformation began. You'll see from verse 1, it says that it's a sequel. So volume 1 was Luke's gospel. It records, as it says here, everything that Jesus began to do and to teach during his earthly ministry. And now Luke's back with his second volume to tell this lover of God, Theophilus, who may have been Luke's patron, he may just stand for anyone who loves God, about the ongoing ministry of Jesus from heaven. Volume 1, about what he began to do. Volume 2, Acts, about what he continues to do. That's actually a really helpful way to think about the book of Acts. At a practical level, I think we should probably rename this book in our minds, if not on paper. The title in our Bibles, the Acts of the Apostles, wasn't written by Luke. It was put there by our editors. But it suggests that the main players in the book are the apostles. And that's only really part of the story. A more accurate title would be What Jesus Did Next Through His Apostles. Wouldn't be quite as catchy, maybe, but it would be more accurate because he is the central character and he is the star of the show. Well, our passage tonight is the introduction to the whole book. And it works like a bridge between volume 1 and volume 2. Simultaneously, it casts our eye back to the big events of volume 1, and it tees up everywhere Luke is going to go in the book of Acts. Two headings as we look at it, and the first there on the sheet, the Acts of Jesus Christ, the Acts of Jesus Christ. And Luke mentions four key events in Jesus' life and work. The first two are his saving death and his resurrection. And we're going to take them together here. So verse 1 again. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up, after he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he'd chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Well, we often say that Jesus' death and resurrection are at the heart of everything that he came to do on earth. But I want us to flick back for a second, if we could, to Luke chapter 24 to see that. If you've got a Bible there, can you turn back with me then, please, to Luke chapter 24? And you'll see that Jesus is having a Bible study with the apostles. And in verse 46, he gives them a one-sentence Bible overview, a one-sentence summary of God's plan for the whole world. See what he says? Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You see, it's a one-sentence summary of a two-part plan. Part one of God's plan is that the Christ, Jesus, should suffer and die, and on the third day rise again to win forgiveness and salvation for all who believe. And if you were with us when we went all the way through the book of Luke together, you'll know that it was written to give us certainty that part one is complete. Jesus is the Christ who died to seek and to save the lost. But then part two, as you see it there, of God's plan, is that the message of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, of repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all of the nations of the world. And we're going to see over the next while together that the book of Acts is written to give us certainty that God is just as committed to the completion of part two of his plan, global preaching of the gospel, as he was to part one, salvation through Jesus Christ. The gospel will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, and nothing and no one can stand in its way. if you're back then with me in Acts chapter 1. Luke points to the death and resurrection of Jesus to remind us of what we already know, that all of the promises of the prophets have been fulfilled in God's Son, Jesus. God announced good news of great joy that is for all of the people of the world. For unto us was born in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And he grew up, and he came, he told us, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He did it so that we might be saved from a world that is dominated by sickness and suffering and sin, and that we might spend all eternity with him in a glorious new creation of life and love and of glory. The death of Jesus Christ achieves that salvation, and the resurrection confirms it. It proves its reality. It's not new information to us if we've read Luke, but it is the foundation for everything that follows in the book of Acts. This is the day of salvation because Christ has come. And so now all the world must hear. We can be certain of that intellectually. We can build our lives upon it morally. And we can proclaim it to the world confidently. Third here, notice the double reference to Jesus' ascension. It's there in verse 2. Luke was about everything that Jesus began to say and to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. And then the narrative of that great event is in verses 9 to 11. We read it when he said these things as they were looking on. He was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, the ascension of Jesus is often neglected, but it's important both because of where Jesus went and what he went to do. So he ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father, where he now reigns as Lord of all and prays for his people. He pleads his blood on our behalf and he asks the Father to preserve us. But here the ascension is also a handover. You know, the kind of handover that you have in any workplace when one person finishes a job and the next one starts, except this handover runs a bit more smoothly than the one we've just seen in the United States. So in the Old Testament, when Elijah was taken up into heaven, it signified a handover. It was like the passing of the prophetic mantle from Elijah to his successor, Elisha. And that's what's happening here. In his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus had spoken the very words of God, but he trained and commissioned his apostles to continue his work after his departure. And this is the moment of handover. This is the transfer of prophetic responsibility, you could say, from him to them. Don't mishear me. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate prophet of God. He is God's final word. But from now on, the responsibility to broadcast and explain and apply his message shifts from him to them. The final bit of Jesus' work casts us into the future. Jesus is out of sight now, but he shouldn't be out of mind, because verse 11 says, "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go." And the point we're being reminded of is that history is heading somewhere. It is not just an endless succession of meaningless moments. Very often it feels as though our world is out of control. At various points in the last 2,000 years, it's suddenly looked as though the future of the church is unclear. And in our own lives, we can feel the same way too. But our world has a destiny, The church has a future and our lives have a goal. There is an end point. And we're in the privileged position of having had it revealed to us ahead of time. Christ will come again on the clouds, and every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And that's the framework within which we're to read the book of Acts. And we're to understand both the church and the world. Christ has ascended to heaven as the Lord of all. He will return as the judge of all. And so the question is, what's his purpose in the interim? If he's in charge of the world, what's he doing with it? What's his agenda? And that's our second point this evening, the agenda of Jesus Christ. I was reading an article this week about what churches, written just in the secular press, about what churches need to do if they want a future after COVID, saying how lots have been shut down during COVID. So what do we want to do if we want to survive? And it was holding up the example of a church in London who have set up both a brewery and an apiary, thinking that by making beer and honey, they are furthering God's work in the world. And the article was pretty much saying, oh, if only people were more like them, then the church would have a future. Now, I'm a bigger fan of one of those creative endeavors than the other. You can guess for yourself which is which. But here we get Jesus's agenda. And I want us to notice that he doesn't mention either beer or honey. And interestingly, neither does he mention politics. But if we're going to understand Jesus' agenda in verse 8, we need to look first at the question in verse 6. Because when they'd come together, the apostles asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Some have criticized the question, but on one level, the apostles were asking exactly the right thing. Back in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah looked forward to a day when he said God would establish Israel as the greatest and grandest nation in the world, so great that people from every nation would flock there to it to be taught God's word and to walk in his ways. It was an amazing vision, and all faithful people longed for it to see it fulfilled. The apostles were in that boat. That's one reason why they could never quite understand why Jesus kept saying he had to die. They couldn't work out, how can the death of God's king lead to the establishment of God's kingdom? But now Jesus is alive again, and so they want to know, surely now is the time, isn't it, that it's all going to happen? In reply, in verse 7, Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In other words, it's not your job, apostles, to speculate about the date that the Father will perfect his heavenly kingdom. But you do have a part to play, because the way that God is going to build his kingdom is through you, as you're filled with the Spirit and you preach Christ to the ends of the earth. And this is the heart of Jesus' agenda in the world. He says to the apostles, you will be my witnesses. In part, that's a legal word. They're eyewitnesses. They have observed everything that Jesus had said and done. Specifically, they'd witnessed his resurrection. And now, having witnessed it, they are to declare that testimony to the world. But witness isn't just a legal word. It's also a theological word. And back in Isaiah, again, God promised that a restored Israel would be his witnesses, a nation who would take his message of salvation to the ends of the earth. And Jesus is saying to his apostles, that's you. That is the role that I have for you. I have saved you. I've made you like the pillars of the new Israel. I've revealed myself to you. So now I'm appointing you to go and be my witnesses. As such, I want to say that this role of being witnesses was unique to the apostles. If you've ever been around churches for any length of time, you'll know that verse 8 is a favourite of mission organisations. Whenever they want to rev us up about global mission and make us ask the question about whether we should be going overseas to tell people about Christ, we should all ask that question. But people will often use verse 8 to say that God wants us to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. But all through Acts, the witnesses are the apostles. They are the ones appointed by Jesus to take his message to the ends of the earth. The rest of us do have a part to play, as we'll see. But this witness word was a foundational and authoritative title given to the apostles and their unique role in God's purposes. Here Jesus is both commissioning them and promising them all of the power that they'll need to fulfill their special role. So he says to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. There was a related promise up in verse 5, referring back to the ministry of John the Baptist that we read about in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, if you ever want to go back and check it up for yourselves. Jesus says, well, John baptized you with water, but now you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This had always been the thing that would distinguish Jesus' ministry from that of John. John preached repentance and instructed people to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins as a sign that they were turning back to God and dependent upon him. But at the end of the day, all that John could do was get people wet. He had no power within his own person to give someone a brand new spiritual beginning, a new heart, and to wash them clean of all of their sins. And so he said to people, I'm not the Christ. Look to Jesus, because he is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He'll wash you spiritually clean and give you a new heart. And here Jesus says, that promise will be fulfilled properly when the Holy Spirit is poured out from heaven at Pentecost, as we'll see in chapter 2. And then that same Spirit's power, the power of the Holy Spirit, will enable the apostles to be his witnesses. No doubt it was encouraging for the apostles themselves to hear that they would receive power and be Jesus's witnesses. But the reason that Luke tells us is so that we can have confidence in them. Think of the first century church after Jesus's ascension. They'd always looked to Jesus as their leader, as their prophet, but he wasn't there anymore. So who should they listen to? And they needed to know that Christ himself had chosen the apostles, that he'd commissioned them, and that he'd empowered them to further his work in the world. And Christians in every age need to have confidence that the apostles' message is God's message. It's not some second class thing. It's God's gospel truth. As we read on in Acts, we'll see that the Holy Spirit fills all of God's people. Can't wait to get there. He enables all of us to play our part in God's great salvation plan. But just here at the start, the focus is on the apostles and the confidence, therefore, that we can have in them. They are God's Spirit-filled witnesses in the world. And verse 8 is like an index or a program statement for the book of Acts. What it promises is what we see fulfilled as we read on. It's a bit like a trailer. This is all the good stuff that we're going to see as we read on. And it's like the ripples on a lake. I'm sure at some point, like me, you'll have stood near a lake somewhere, a lake that is so calm and beautiful and still that you can see the mountains in the background perfectly reflected in the water. And you felt the urge to pick up a stone or a rock and to throw it into the lake. And when you do, it doesn't just make this very pleasing plop, But then there are these beautiful circles that radiate out from the center, further and further and further. And the book of Acts is like that. It's arranged in different sections. First, Jerusalem itself is filled with the gospel. That's chapters 2 to 7. Then Judea and Samaria as the ripples spread in chapters 8 to 11. And then God's mission spreads again as Paul is appointed as God's apostle to the Gentiles and Christ is proclaimed further and further afield, all in fulfillment of chapter 1, verse 8. And as we read, we'll see that different human characters dominate different stages of God's mission, but it's all one story. It's about what Jesus is doing in the world, and it is all about the triumphant spread of God's word. If you've got a Bible in front of you, could you just flick through with me very quickly the references that I've put on the sheet to show you that. One commentator says that Acts is organized in panels and that each of these verses marks the end of a panel and summarizes what's been happening. So chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. If you were to turn over to chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Again, over the page again, chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. And finally, chapter 19, verse 20. So the word of God continued to increase and to prevail mightily. That is the story of the book of Acts. Jesus' agenda for the world is that repentance and the forgiveness of sins be preached in his name to all of the nations. And Acts is the beginning of the fulfillment of that plan. It records the unstoppable march of the gospel from Jerusalem in chapter 1 all the way to Rome, would you believe, in chapter 28, as Jesus works through the apostles, proving and proving and proving again God's commitment to fulfill his plan and get the gospel to everybody, all the nations of the world. Jesus isn't here physically anymore, but he's still at work. He will build his church, and nothing and no one can stop him. Well, like I say, this passage is just the introduction. It whets the appetite and gives us a trailer of what's going to happen. It sets the direction of travel for everything that we're going to see in Acts. And I want to draw our threads together with the three thoughts that I put as a conclusion on the handout. Three equations. First, his reign is our confidence. His reign is our confidence. Some friends of mine had three young kids, primary school age. They made the decision to move from a very nice, cushy job and a lovely family home, good schools, to a country of 150 million people in which just 0.4% of the population were Bible-believing Christians. They knew that they'd be thousands of miles from home and that they would be living in a place where Christians are often persecuted. What would prompt them, do you think, to do that? Answer, only the knowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he ascended to heaven, that he sits at the right hand of the Father and he reigns over all. And it's that certainty of Christ's reign that for 2,000 years has given his followers the confidence to step out of our comfort zones and to live on mission for God in the world. If Jesus is not Lord, there is no point in living for him. And there is no point in serving his agenda. We may as well just feather our own nests as best we can until we die. But Jesus is Lord. He reigns. And so we are confident that our world is not out of control. There's no cosmic battle going on between good and evil with an unknown winner. God is not dead. His mission to the world is not doomed. We are on the winning side because Christ is Lord. His reign is our confidence. Everything we do in life, we do under the umbrella that Jesus is Lord. Confident, certain in him, certain enough to live for him, certain enough to proclaim him to the world. Second, his agenda is our agenda. His agenda is our agenda. You may have heard of the church planting movement called Acts 29. They've got some problems at the moment, but one thing they got right was their name, because the astute among us will have spotted, if you flicked on to the end of the book, that actually Acts only has 28 chapters. But God's purpose, as we saw in Luke 24, is that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be preached in Jesus' name to all of the nations of the world. And he began to fulfill that purpose in Acts, primarily through the apostles. And for the gospel to reach Rome by Acts 28 was definitely a big deal. But Rome is not the ends of the earth. And there are more chapters in the story. And Jesus has been writing them for century upon century upon century ever since. Our mission is not exactly the same as the apostles. Theirs was foundational and authoritative. Ours is just riding on their coattails. But it's a part of the same eternal purpose of God, that forgiveness and repentance be proclaimed to anybody and everybody. And God is utterly committed to fulfilling that plan. And the point is, if that's the big thing that God is doing in the world, if that's his agenda for this phase of world history, if that's what he wants his church to be doing, then it should be our agenda too, shouldn't it? My time, my resources, my energies. There's much that could distract us. There's much that could discourage us. But I'm hoping that studying the book of Acts together will keep us on track on God's agenda. Finally then, his power is our hope. His power is our hope. I started with Tom Holland's observation that the history of the Western world has been dominated by Jesus Christ. At the time of his death, he had just a few followers, uneducated by and large, cowardly, but such is the power of the Holy Spirit that they set in motion a movement that has shaped the world. Not through their own power, as they point out throughout Acts, but through the power of Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit in their lives. And the reason that we can go about God's work today hopefully and confidently is that the same Spirit who empowered them to play their part in God's work still empowers us today. We're not apostles, we're not witnesses in this sense, but we are God's servants. And what they declared as Jesus' witnesses, we pass on today. And we do it, as we'll see, filled with the power of the same Holy Spirit who has rewritten the history of our world. If it were down to us, our mission would fail. But his power is our hope. He is Lord. He will build his church. The gospel will be preached to all the ends of the earth. His Spirit empowers us. And so in his name we go. We're going to be seeing then the Acts of Jesus Christ, his ongoing work in the world through the apostles. And we're going to be invited to get on track with his agenda, to take his name and the glorious salvation that he accomplished, and to proclaim it far and wide, starting right here in St. Andrews. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you for these reminders of Jesus, Thank you that he died so that we might be forgiven. Thank you that he proved that he was alive so comprehensively to those that were around in the first century. Thank you that he ascended to heaven and he reigns as Lord over all. And thank you that he has not finished with the world, but that he sent his Spirit so that first his apostles might be commissioned as his witnesses. And then that we today as his followers might be filled by the same Spirit and we might play our part in making Christ's name. Thank you, Father, that you are committed to the fulfillment of your plan, just as committed to it as you were to sending your Son to die on the cross. Give us confidence then in you and your plan, and empower us and encourage us to play our part, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.